So the first scripture reading is from Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them and round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Again he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones." And I said to them, "O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you, and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then God said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up and out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened up your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel and his companions, and then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. The second reading is from Acts 2, 1 through 21. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were Jews in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why, are these not all who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, you and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Good morning. I'm really grateful to be here this morning. Faith and I have been with you since Friday and spent all day yesterday meeting with folks from the church, getting to know people. I had visited Berkeley Friends Church once before, about 3 years ago, but it was a very brief visit, and I was not in the same conversation with y'all that we are now. And so it's just really been a blessing to receive your hospitality, to be present with you, and to get to know y'all a little bit better. And I'm looking forward to doing a little bit more of that this morning. Something that I didn't think about when we were planning on when Faith and I would come out was that today is the day of Pentecost. And in my book, that's a really big day. I know that for most people, and probably for even most Christians in our society, Pentecost sort of gets short shrift. You know, Christmas and Easter maybe are the big holidays. Pentecost, sort of like, oh, okay, Pentecost. But for me, especially as a Quaker, with the emphasis on the Holy Spirit, Pentecost is really exciting. And to be able to preach on Pentecost Sunday is sort of a big deal. So thank you also for letting me do that. Because, you know, Pentecost is the birthday of the church. It's the day that we remember how the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, came and moved again across the face of the waters, moved across the face of these human waters, the church, and made us into a body and a people. It's a day that reminds us that the resurrection is real, that the kingdom of God has come near, and that Christ is here to teach his people himself. We need this life that comes from God. We need the Spirit to breathe in us, to transform our dry bones and make us a people of praise, of love, and of justice. The Christian life is impossible without the Holy Spirit, the Comforter who lives in us and reminds us of everything that Jesus taught us. This is the Spirit that Jesus promised us that would lead us into all truth. The triumph and celebration of the day of Pentecost is foreshadowed in the Lord's promise to Ezekiel that God would soon redeem his people Israel out of the land of Babylon and return them to Jerusalem. God promised to rebuild the fallen city and make Israel a holy nation once again. By the power of the Spirit, Israel would become a nation that displayed the character of God, love, mercy, and justice. Yet the fact of the resurrection and the arrival of the Holy Spirit is even greater than the restoration of Israel to Jerusalem. It's greater than the rebuilding of the temple and the law of Moses observed. At Pentecost, we get a glimpse into some of the even greater things. Jesus said that in his name we would do even greater things than he did. And at Pentecost, we get a vision of what these greater things might be. 2,000 years ago, in the streets of Roman-occupied Jerusalem, we witnessed the loving action of God to redeem the whole world, starting with the children of Israel and extending to all the peoples of the earth. God would leave no one behind this time. Those who had been lost in spiritual darkness, left out, outside the household of faith, are welcomed in. People of every tongue, race, tribe, Jew and Greek, male and female, slave and free, clean and unclean. Many who are last will be first, and many who are first will be last. The arrival of the Holy Spirit comes as a surprise to those who thought that the kingdom of God was just for them, and for people who looked and thought like them. All of our religious bigotry and fearful self-protection is challenged by God's universal love and inconvenient grace. Pentecost is a day of royal power. It's about an establishment of a kingdom. Our king is the broken and crucified one, Jesus. Through his death and resurrection, he's conquered the powers of darkness and death. He's overcome hatred and fear. He's established an entirely new social reality. This isn't pie in the sky. This isn't just a spiritual reality. This isn't just life in heaven after we die. The kingdom of God that we meet for the first time at Pentecost, it's a physical reality. It's about life and community and our shared journey with Jesus. The kingdom of God transforms us and shapes our whole existence. It makes us inconvenient to the powers and principalities that govern our world and vie for our allegiance. God's empire stands in stark contrast to the rule of Caesar and Herod. The mainstream culture of the ancient world is one of domination and submission, patron and client, honor and shame. But through the resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit, God has revealed another way, a new community, a culture based on love, where the last shall be first and the first shall be last, a world where the mighty are brought low and the humble are lifted up. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of love is revealed to be Lord of all, and the crucified one reigns as King. A new world, a new community, a new culture, the reign of God. Pentecost gets me a little worked up. But like so many parts of the Bible, Pentecost also has its own dangers. Pentecost, like so many parts of the Bible, is often taken out of context, proof-texted, turned into a mandate for triumphalist ideologies. We can use the gospel, we can use the story of Pentecost as just another way of exercising control over people and cultures that aren't our own. Along with a few other passages, I'm thinking particularly of the Great Commission, where Jesus commissions the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel and bring people into the faith. Pentecost is often used to fuel a vision that's primarily about church growth, organizational replication, and success in the eyes of the world. And so on the day of Pentecost, when, to be honest, I would rather just get triumphalistic, I feel like I need to talk about that other side too, and the risk of Pentecost without any perspective. Because this is a path I've been down. I've been deceived by the idol of success. My wife Faith and I met planning a young adult Quaker gathering that happened at the Earlham School of Religion, a Quaker seminary out in Indiana in 2008. She was living in Washington, D.C. at the time. That's where we live now. And she was working at the William Penn House, which is a Quaker center on Capitol Hill. I, at the time, was a student at Earlham School of Religion, in my second year as a Master of Divinity student. And the planning committee for the Young Adult Friends Gathering appointed Faith and me to be the co-clerks. And they said that, in appointing us co-clerks, they said they hoped that I would speak less and Faith would speak more. And I think that happened. I think I dialed it back and Faith dialed it up. And I think we did a pretty good job as co-clerks. And the gathering came off pretty well. But, to be a good clerk, especially to be good co-clerks, it requires a lot of planning. Requires a lot of phone calls that extend for hours at a time, and it just requires to get to know one another on a deep level, a level that in our case ended up leading to marriage. our clerking calls drifted further and further from business as time went on, and by Christmas of that year we were engaged. After Faith and I got married in the In September of 2009, I moved out to live with her in Washington, D.C., and I had recently started working for Earlham School of Religion, the school I had just graduated from with my divinity degree, and I was working part-time for them, doing outreach to young adult Quakers, because, you know, oh, Micah, you're young, you can reach out to young people, right? So that worked out. And location was flexible, so I could go wherever I wanted, really, you know, within the country. So I moved to D.C., and figured I could figure out what I needed to do when I got there. And when I got to D.C., so I'm in my mid-20s. I'm a recent convert to Christianity. I just got done with a seminary degree, and I'm just on fire for the gospel. Like I was probably really annoying actually, because like, that's all I want to talk about. That's everything I was seeing, and everywhere I went, I wanted to be sharing the good news. I wanted to talk with people about Jesus, worship with people, get to know people, encourage churches, build congregations up. When I was in seminary, I did a lot of traveling among different Quaker groups, both sort of gatherings, but also congregations. And I continued that activity once I got out to D.C. I started traveling among Quaker meetings in the Mid-Atlantic and the D.C. area and Pennsylvania, other places. And really quickly, I had already sort of known this, but I became really aware of the fact that there was not a corporately Christian Quaker meeting within about 100 miles of us in Washington, D.C. That's not to say there weren't individual Christian Quakers in the region, but you couldn't go to a friend's congregation within about 100 miles of us and ask the congregation, so would you just generally say that following Jesus is what you're about? None of those congregations could probably say yes to that unequivocally. And for Faith and I, there are a lot of Christians in those meetings, and for them they found a way to be a Christian as an individual and operate in a group that's not necessarily Christian. For Faith and me, that wasn't going to work. It was really important for us to be a part of a community that together was seeking to follow Jesus. And so we were sort of stuck because we sort of felt like we had two options. One was we could start going to a non-Quaker church, which Faith was already doing when I got there. She was attending an Episcopalian church on Capitol Hill. That wasn't the option I wanted. The other option that I saw and that we ended up agreeing to do was to try to start a Quaker church in D.C. That would be about trying to follow Jesus. So when we got started with that, over the course of the years that would follow, I read a lot of sort of books coming out of the evangelical movement that, like, we're going to teach you how to plant a church and all this stuff. And there are lots of books like this. It's a big industry, actually. When we first got started, the only wisdom we had to go on was just what other Quakers were telling us, like how you start. And basically the common wisdom was, well, if you want to have a Quaker meeting, you just start worshiping and invite people to worship, and that's just sort of how it goes. And if God wants people to be there, people will come. So we started worshiping, and we just sort of went Field of Dreams style. You know, if you build it, they will come. And, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to bring people, and that's how it's going to work. And surprisingly, it kind of did work that way. People came. We made connections, and we had really powerful worship. We were meeting in sort of a conference room on the ground floor of the William Penn House, where we lived in like a single room up at the top of the house. It's like a hostel on Capitol Hill. And we had worship and potluck. It was really cool. Like, it was ridiculous, right? Because we met for like 2.5 hours solid. Because we had like a Bible study, and then we sang some songs, and we had like an hour of waiting worship, open worship, and then had a potluck afterwards. So it was really long, but it was also really good, and the Spirit showed up consistently. It was really amazing. I'm not sure I've ever experienced that before or since, where like almost every single time, like it was like serious Holy Spirit action and people feeling touched by the power and presence of God and spoken to and changed. Though it felt like things were going well early on, eventually we noticed a pattern where people would come for about different periods of time, but really almost never longer than 6 months. People would come. People would have this really powerful experience of God. they would express how grateful they were for this experience of God and how it was changing their life. And then they didn't come anymore. And over a period of several years, we were doing this ministry for about 5 years. We went through probably like three distinct cycles of like the three distinct groups who sort of cycled through. And during that whole time, the core never really grew. It was faith in me and one other person throughout pretty much the whole 5 years. After a while, I started feeling really burnt out because I wasn't sort of doing this passively. Like I said, I was working like sort of a part-time, very easy Quaker job. And I was putting most of my energy into this effort, right? Like this was as far as I was concerned, I wasn't being paid for it, but it was my job to start this community. And it got really demoralizing after a while to just have people come and then people go. And it's, at the end of the day, it's just sort of faith in me setting out the chairs and serving the food. So at a certain point, after about 5 years, I realized that I was becoming bitter, we decided, you know, we should probably just lay this to rest for a while, not do this for a while. So we, after taking a little bit of a break, we started attending a Brethren Church, a Church of the Brethren Church. They're an Anabaptist denomination that I'd had some familiarity with from seminary. And we've been attending that church for the last 3 years. I've been preaching there. They've roped us in by asking me to preach. Once they got us in there, I just kept preaching. I've been preaching there once a month for quite a while, and faith leads worship about once a month, too. And we've sort of found some opportunities for ministry there, you know, that's sort of like quasi-pastor-like. We've got our routine there. So Pentecost. How does this relate to Pentecost? So, as an ambitious, fired-up follower of Jesus, I always looked to Pentecost, from the first time I read it, I always looked to Pentecost as a prime example of what the church is supposed to look like. Right? Like, this is how it's supposed to be. This is what a successful, faithful church should look like. And so I read about the Holy Spirit coming with obvious displays of power, an effect so intense that all the neighbors thought that the prayer meeting was actually, you know, an orgy of wine. And Peter's preaching to masses of people on the street, and thousands are being converted. Vitality, conviction, spiritual power, numerical growth. These are some of the marks of the New Testament church that I learned from Acts 2. And in the context of my own failure to bring about, even to gather even a small community that could cohere without my constant encouragement, I couldn't help but wonder, what was I doing wrong? How was I being unfaithful? Why wasn't God blessing my work and the work that I truly believe God was calling me to do? And I still feel sad about how things went, because I still think that there should be a Quaker church in Washington, D.C. I don't know why there isn't. But even in this failure, there have been blessings. Our ministry during those years, as I say, I believe we had a big impact. I think we touched a lot of lives, even though it never cohered into a permanent community. And I can't judge what impact it had on other people's lives, but I know it had a big impact on me. I got to know God in ways I never expected and, frankly, had no interest in knowing God. I learned some hard lessons. I learned what I needed to learn. To learn what it looks like to follow Jesus in the midst of failure. To trust Jesus like he trusted his Father. That's a perspective I was often missing in my church planting ministry with Capitol Hill Friends. I was so focused on the success of this new Quaker community that I didn't want to see the whole picture of the church. The glory of Pentecost was only possible in the context of failure. The joy of the resurrection is impossible without the suffering and loss of the cross. And as if you keep on reading in the book of Acts, as you see very soon, the health and vitality and growth of the early church is only possible because the apostles are willing to go through loss and failure themselves. One of my mistakes was reading Pentecost as a story about how the church ought to be, as opposed to a story about who God is. The transforming power of Pentecost is not an outcome to be achieved. It's not a reward for good behavior or hard work. The coming of the Spirit happens amid failure, pain, and loss. Like the disciples experienced on the road to Emmaus, Jesus often appears to us in our confusion and our mourning. He's present with us because we need him, not because we're doing well. Ezekiel's Valley of the Dry Bones speaks directly into this experience. Ezekiel encounters God in a context of national failure. The humiliation of exile, longing for restoration. Ezekiel has no power to restore the fortunes of Israel. But in the midst of his sorrow, the Spirit of God comes to him. What's interesting here is the interplay between God and Ezekiel, because it's the same one that's between God and Peter. God is the life and the power. God gives the Spirit. But God asks for our cooperation. Just like Peter, who preached before huge crowds and kindled the faith of thousands, God commands Ezekiel to prophesy in the presence of the Spirit. It's through the act of prophecy that dry bones come to life, filled with the breath of God. This was the heart of the early Quaker movement, too. The first Quakers knew the importance of prophecy. And just to clarify, because in English today, it's not always clear, when I say prophecy, I'm referring to speaking the words of God, not necessarily predicting the future. The early Quakers understood the importance of prophecy, because the word of God is alive and active. It's not locked away in the Bible. The word of God wants to be spoken and enacted in our lives. To speak the words of the Spirit is to cooperate with the healing and transforming power of God. To speak truth into the world, especially out of a position of weakness and risk, is to walk in the way of Jesus. Jesus spoke the truth in love right up until they nailed him to a cross. Our failures along the way are painful. But we don't have to be dismayed. If we aren't as big or successful as we think the Pentecost church ought to be, we shouldn't be shocked if our ideas, rooted in the gospel of Jesus, don't carry much weight in the debates of our age, among the wise and smart people who get to talk on TV. We shouldn't lose heart if our trust in God looks like foolishness and failure in the eyes of the world. We don't need to be discouraged, because we know that the power of God is made perfect in weakness. We've seen how the light of Jesus breaks into this world through the cracks of failure. The challenge of failure never ends. As we read in Scripture and as we experience it in our own lives, God is continually breaking through our false self, our false strength, in order to reveal the true life and power of the Spirit. Pentecost isn't the end of the story. Through the power of the Spirit, Peter and the early church are continuously challenged in their beliefs about who belongs in the church. The Jewish disciples are shocked to realize that God is welcoming all nations into the body of Christ. For people like Peter, who had scrupulously followed the law of Moses all their lives, this must have felt like a great failure, a great loss, the loss of a certainty that he had held precious. For us here this morning, we face a similar challenge. God has changed the rule book once again. The Holy Spirit is doing a new thing in our rapidly shifting culture. Those of us who are faithful to the letter of the law, like Peter was, may have a tough time keeping up. The growth of God's kingdom may feel like failure to us. Fortunately, we're not left without a witness. The scriptures are full of stories about what it looks like to follow God even in the midst of radical, uncomfortable change. The Spirit's present with us, guiding us into all truth, even in times of challenge and confusion. The story of the church didn't end with the writing of the scriptures. It didn't end with the early Quakers. Jesus is alive. He's here to teach us and lead us. Are we listening? Like the people of ancient Israel, we look at our weakness and we're tempted to despair. Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. But God responds with the Spirit of Pentecost. He says, "I am going to open up your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my Spirit within you and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and will act."